I direct your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 18 this morning, as we focus upon the Baptist Herald. Let us pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, again we stand before this congregation in weakness and in fear and much trembling. For the message we're about to preach must be not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but only upon the power of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you. We pray you would take the things of Christ by your Spirit and show them to us. May we respond as not just hearers only, but doers of the word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I remember when our youngest son was 4 years old. Bobby, my wife, had taken all the kids to the store to buy me something for my birthday. They finally settled on a watch. Of course, all the kids were sworn to absolute silence until the actual day of the birthday. I came home that evening from work, and just as I was opening the door, our four-year-old Tim ran screaming toward the door, "It's a watch!" You know, he may have wanted to tell me we're having macaroni and fish sticks for supper, or he might have wanted to tell me that he fell and scabbed his knee that day, but nothing compared to the watch. Some things you just got to tell. You know, you just have to tell them. John the Baptist had some good news from God, and he had to tell it. Nothing compared to it. And in telling that good news, he became the greatest heralder of all time. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, they were asking him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Of course, it's our nature to jockey for a sense of exaggerated concept of our self-importance. But Jesus goes on to tell them that really it's humility. That's the mark of true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. No grace so beautiful or so often commended by our Lord than that of humility. And there's probably no one in all the Scripture that manifests this doctrine or this character quality of humility any more than that great eminent saint of God, John the Baptist. Beautiful example of true humility. He declines all flattering titles. He's just the Baptist. He's just the voice. He's just the herald. He's just the messenger. He's not the message. He's not the word. He's not the watch. He sticks to his mission. Always declining flattery. Always pointing people to Jesus Christ. Here's a man truly filled with the Spirit of God. Always pointing others to Christ. And yet John the Baptist, as eminent a saint as he was, always felt inadequate even to be Christ's slave. And this sense of utter unworthiness to stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him. I wonder if that might be the most beneficial of all gifts and attitudes of a saint, that of humility. Whoever exalts himself, Luke 14 says, shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. This incident with the Baptist Herald begins with a sad example of the blindness of men who come wanting to know who he was. But our point this morning is that while people wanted to know who John was, John wanted them to know who Jesus was. Didn't matter about the macaroni. You need to know about the watch. That's the important thing. It's not who I am, it's who is Jesus. That's what's really important. People wanted to know who John was, but John wanted them to know who Jesus was. Look at this delegation. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning verse 19. You have this delegation. In the first part of verse 19, it says, "And this is the record," or "this is the witness of John." This is the narrative portion of the Gospel, explaining to us what Jesus came to do and what He said. And like all the other Gospels, you look at all the other Gospels, and guess what? They all begin the same word. This is the record, or the testimony. The record begins with John the Baptist. They all come back to John. He is the witness. He is the one who gives testimony. It's interesting, it's the same word used here in verse 19. This is the witness or the record. It's used in verse 7, where it says earlier in this chapter, verse 6, "And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness." He came for the very purpose of beginning the record, setting the record straight, that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. So this beginning of the record has to do with the official words and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin with the testimony of John. All the evangelists mark the beginnings of the gospel here. The birth, the other things, that just gets us up to where we actually begin the testimony. And the testimony always begins with witness number one, John the Baptist. That tells us this was a fact-finding mission in verse 19. This is the witness of John. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" It was kind of an official investigating committee sent by the Sanhedrin to check out his credentials. Let's see, what's your credentials here? Why are you doing this? Who are you? Hendrickson tells us this was February, early March in the year 27 A.D. I don't try to look those things up. I just turn to Hendrickson. If he says it was 27 A.D., I go with him. Some commentators, you just learn to trust them. They say that, they're right. 27 A.D. Jesus has already been baptized by John. He's been in the wilderness 40 days and nights. This is the day before he actually returns to where he was baptized originally by John. And then the next day, John will actually acknowledge him as, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The evangelist is telling us here what's going to happen in the next successive days, about 3 days here. The who. Let's look at the who. The Jews. This is in the Gospels, almost always a technical title for religious authorities in Jerusalem who are hostile toward Jesus. The Jews. It always carries, Jesus was a Jew, but when it's used like this, the Jews, it's kind of a sinister, it has a sinister connotation to it. In John 7, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him." The Jews. And so it's the Jews who are sending this delegation. A delegation from the Sanhedrin, or the Council of the 70, consisting of high priests, scribes, elders. They send this delegation of priests and Levites, it says here, from Jerusalem. Kind of a formal inquisition, if you will. Let's check this guy out. Why is he doing what he's doing? So these guys have come. They have authority. It was their job. It was their job to check out religious teachers. Anyone that supposedly was a prophet, they had to check him out. That was part of their job, according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. But notice their coming was to ask him who he was. They came to find out, well, who are you? And it's not that they didn't know who he was. They knew this was the son of Zacharias. He was a Levite himself. Certainly, his preaching had attracted a lot of attention. Matthew 3, 5 says that all Jerusalem went out to hear John. All of Judea went out to hear him. So he was making quite a splash. Well, they wanted to find out, just who did this guy think he is? He certainly would have been viewed as a religious renegade, if you would. He hadn't been trained in the rabbinical schools. It's like the lady that asked me if I'd been to seminary, and I said, no, I've been to Bible college. And she says, well, then you're not a reverend. I said, that's exactly right. I'm not a reverend. Reverend just means awesome and terrible, and I'm not really awesome and terrible. And only God's awesome and terrible anyway, so anyhow, it doesn't bother me. But he hadn't been to their schools. He had no position related to temple worship. He wasn't identified with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, Herodians, the Democrats, the Republicans. He wasn't any of those things. He just didn't seem to fit in any of their categories. So they wanted to know who had commissioned him to preach, and especially by what right and on whose authority was he baptizing people. This is what really is going to stick in their craw. And then if you skip down to verse 28, it says these things were done in Bethabara, or whatever it is. In my translation, it says these things were done in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. The manuscript, some manuscripts read Bethany and others read Bethabara. And the confusion as to the location is traceable back to Origen, one of the early church fathers who went over to the Holy Land. And he reported he couldn't find this town, Bethany. So it must have been Bethabara. And so a lot of the other manuscripts follow his instructions. The King James Version has that. He influenced the King James Version there. But actually, the ancient manuscripts all give Bethany. And this little word after, Bethany beyond Jordan, is a qualifying phrase to distinguish it from the other Bethany. It wasn't the Bethany where Martha and Mary lived and Lazarus lived. This was another Bethany. It was on the other side of Jordan, probably in the Decapolis near Galilee, up to the north, on the other side of the Jordan. So this was a different Bethany. And some of these towns are kind of like Pumpkin Center, Oklahoma. My uncle used to have a store in Pumpkin Center. I don't think I could find Pumpkin Center anymore. I know it's two roads across, and that was Pumpkin Center. Well, this was like Bethany beyond the Jordan. Well, the store, you know, burnt down. There's nobody there anymore, that kind of a thing. So you can't find it anymore. Anyway, back to the inquiry. They're wanting to know, who do you think you are, is really what they're saying. And so John is going to deny their inquisition. He says in verse 20, he says, and he confessed, and he denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. First century Palestine was rife with messianic expectations. They were all looking for some Messiah to come up to seize power and to overcome the Romans. But of course, when he's asked if he happens to be the Messiah, if he was the Christ, he denied it vigorously, immediately repudiates any suggestion at all that he might be the anointed one of God. That word Messiah is a Hebrew word for to anoint, the anoint, the one that's anointed. And they didn't vote prophets, priests, and kings into office in the Old Testament. They were anointed by the priest. And so this would be the anointed one. The epitome of all that the prophet, priest, and king represents, this is God's anointed one, christened one, the Christ, the anointed Messiah. And so John is very vehement here, and he says, I'm not this coming deliverer, God's special anointed person. And then they ask him in verse 21, well, then if you're not the Christ, then you must think you're Elijah. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not Elijah. So John answers no. Interesting that he says no. And later Jesus says he is Elijah. John says, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus says, yes, you are Elijah. What do we make of that? Well, there's a sense in which he was Elijah, and there's a sense which he wasn't Elijah. On the one hand, John was not Elijah in the sense of the physical, literal Tishbite that lived in the Old Testament. He was not. John knew that he wasn't that Elijah. That Elijah who encountered the real chariot of the God and was swooped up into heaven by a flaming chariot in fire, and he didn't die. And so Israel assumed that a chariot was going to come back, bring him back. But John knew that he wasn't him. He wasn't that Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. But the Jews all expected this same identical Elijah to reappear in order to anoint the Messiah and introduce him to the nation. And it's interesting that the very last word in the whole of the Old Testament, two-thirds of God's revelation is the Old Testament. And when the Old Testament comes to an end, it says, I'm going to send somebody. The last prediction, the last promise in the Old Testament goes like this, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they were expecting Elijah to come. They were expecting the real Elijah. John's going, I'm not him. I'm not that Elijah. And that's probably true. He wasn't that Elijah. But he was Elijah in the sense that he had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Remember the angel's prediction to Elizabeth in Luke 1:17 when he says, and he shall grow up before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's going in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We should always keep in mind that we are who Jesus says we are. Jesus said, you're Elijah, and that he really was Elijah. He performed what Elijah was supposed to do, at least in his first coming. In fact, in the Scripture, it seems like there are two Elijahs. There's Elijah in the spirit, John the Baptist, and Elijah in the flesh. One's already come, one is yet to come. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 17. Verse 10, it says, and his disciples ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered them, indeed, Elijah is coming, and first will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Indeed, he is come. He's already come. They took his head off. Some of the church fathers, St. Augustine says, what John was to the first advent, Elijah will be to the second. There are two advents, there will be two heralds. So the church over the years has pretty much held the belief that there will be two heralds of Christ coming. John comes as the herald of Christ in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But there will be another herald that comes before his second coming. Chrysostom, the silver tongue, says, just as there are two comings of, this is 300s in the church history, just as there are two comings of Christ, first to suffer, secondly to judge, so there are two comings of Elijah. The first of John before Christ's first coming, who is called Elijah because he came in the manner and the spirit of Elijah, and secondly, the person of Elijah, the Tishbite, before Christ's second coming. And the only thing I can figure out is they're referring to the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, 3 through 13 speaks about two witnesses, and they usually are identified as Moses and Elijah. They have the same character. They can turn water to blood. They can call fire down from heaven. Pretty much, so this is where they think this is where the anyway. Back to John, he says, "I'm not him," at least in the sense of that second return of Christ. Then they ask him, "Well, then if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, then you must be that prophet." And he said, "No, I'm not the prophet." What do they mean by the prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18 says, in verse 17 and 18, says, "The Lord said to me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And of course, if they don't listen to this prophet, they will utterly be destroyed. According to Acts 3:24, it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear." In other words, the church understood this prophet as not being another Moses or John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ himself. That's the prophet that's being referred to here in Deuteronomy. It says, "And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed." So here, the only person that qualifies for that would be Jesus Christ himself. But they seem to distinguish between the Messiah and the prophet was a different herald. Anyhow, so they say to him in verse 22, "Well then, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet, then who in the world are you? What do you say about yourself?" You're this fact-finding delegation that's got to have some kind of answer when they go back to report. You know, well, what are you going to tell your boss? You know, what does this guy say he is? Where does he get his authority? I've got to report this back to my superiors. What do you say to yourself? Notice his answer. John said, "I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So whenever they ask him who he is, he quotes the prophet. He quotes Scripture. What a great guy. He quotes that great verse in Isaiah 40 that goes, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall descend, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I love that in Handel's Messiah. When they sing that, "And the mouth of the Lord has spoken it," I mean, the hair on the back of my neck always stands up. I love that. How do we know it's going to happen? God said it. God said it. It'll happen. Like a good forerunner, the king, he's telling people to prepare themselves for this coming one. Clear all the obstacles from his way. John is sent to make ready the barren hearts of his people, prepare the Jewish nation for their king, for Christ's first advent. That straighten things up. We still use that term, the crooked shall be made straight, in the sense of correcting. My mom was always telling me, "Straighten up, buddy," in the sense of getting me right. This is to prepare the heart for repentance. Notice John calls himself a voice. A beautiful picture of humility. Christ is the light. John is the lamp. See the difference? Christ is the word, but John is just the voice. Pink gives some interesting comments on the relationship between the word and the voice. He says, "The word exists in the mind before the voice articulates it. The voice is simply the vehicle or the medium by which the word is expressed or made known. A voice is simply heard, it's never seen. The word endures after the voice is silent." John says, "I'm not the word, I'm a voice. I'm not the message, I'm the messenger, the communicator. I'm not the way. I'm just the workman on the road, telling you to get ready for him that's coming." He constantly moved the emphasis away from himself to Jesus. You don't need to know about the macaroni. You need to know about the watch. He's come to tell us about Jesus, not himself. What a beautiful epitaph. You know, all of us have it. We're making our epitaph. As you read some of the different people in the Scripture, Moses' name means drawn out of water. He was always in hot water. God was always dragging him out of it. I think it's Saul who says, "I've played the fool." What a great epitaph. That ought to be on his tombstone. This guy played the fool. Here's a great epitaph. He must increase, I must decrease. Can't think of a better rule for life than he must increase, I must decrease. Who are you? Let me tell you about the watch. It says in verse 24, now they that had been sent were from the Pharisees. This is the ultra-conservative religious right, always there to challenge Jesus. They were just kind of ordinary people. They were always set apart from the aristocrats, the Sadducees, which were the liberals of that day. This probably explains why the delegation is so thorough, why John used the Scripture to argue his case, and why the examination just keeps going on. It doesn't end. Pharisees. Notice 25. And they asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet?" This is what's really stuck in their craw. Why is this person baptizing? It's the baptizing that bothered these priests. They knew about rituals and purification. This implication here with asking him why carries the idea that baptizing was something unique and something new. Something that only the Messiah or his personal representatives would do. Baptizing would be distinctly a messianic act. It's something that the Messiah would do when he comes. It's not something just anybody can do. Why are you baptizing people? You read the New Testament, John seems to be the first and the only person that's called a baptizer. You got another one? I don't know of anymore. Seems to argue against proselyte baptism. John Gill's got some great articles on that. I recommend you read those. Notice his answer. He says to them, "I baptize in water." Keep in mind, John is called the baptizer. I think because he's the first to administer the rite of water baptism, and for a while he's the only person doing it. It was a part of his official calling. John 1:33, "He who sent me to baptize in water said." What was his calling? "God sent me to baptize in water." John 1:33. John 7:25 says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." More than a prophet. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare the way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist." And then it says, "Then all the people heard him, even the tax collectors. They praised God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." And then it adds an interesting statement. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Let me ask you, what's the will of God? Be baptized by John. The Pharisees rejected that. Rejected the will of God, not having been baptized by him. Okay, let me ask you another question. I get to ask the question. I don't like people asking me questions, but I don't mind asking you questions. Who baptized Jesus? John. Who baptized the disciples? John. Were they ever rebaptized? Somebody else baptized them in Christian baptism? No. We never read anywhere where they're ever rebaptized. Did Jesus baptize anybody? John says in John 4:2, Jesus baptized no one. His disciples did, but he didn't. So I come to this question that Jesus asked. And it's a killer. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from men? I remember reading John Gill once, and he said, you know, John the Baptist's baptism was Christian Trinitarian baptism. I thought, this guy has flipped. He has already gone bonkers on me. And then the next statement out of his mouth was, all three persons of the Godhead give sanction to his baptism. I don't know that all three persons of the Godhead has ever given sanction to any baptism that I've ever, except I called upon their name to sanction it. But when John baptized, the whole of the Trinity was there, giving their approval. Was it Trinitarian? I'll let you think about that for a minute. A lot of people speak of John's baptism. I was taught this in Bible college, that John's baptism was a pre-Christian ritual, kind of a messianic preparation for the nation of Israel, bringing them to repentance, and it was always called a baptism of repentance. But then when you stop to think about it, aren't all baptisms baptisms of repentance? Aren't they? It seems like every baptism in the New Testament says this. It says in Mark 1:4. Let me give you the scriptures. Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, that was John. What about Peter after John's already dead and they start the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter brings repentance into his baptism. But the one I really like is when John explains, or when Paul explains John's baptism over in Acts 19, where he runs into those people that were baptized by John. They had no clue as to who the Holy Spirit was. This is the way Paul explains John's baptism to them in Acts 19:4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. It's a baptism of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. The presenting ground for baptism. Why does a person present himself for baptism? What are the presenting grounds? Good statement. Write that down. Presenting grounds for baptism is always repentance and faith. It's never personal heredity. I give you the passage. Luke 3:2 through 8. When Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, it says in Luke 3:2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went to all the region round about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wherefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and don't even begin to say, we have Abraham as our father. The presenting grounds to them was, we're Abraham's descendants. Our father had faith in Christ, and so we're presenting ourselves for baptism. John says, don't even think about that. If you come for baptism, the presenting grounds has nothing to do with heredity. It has everything to do with one's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He said that God is able to raise up of these stones descendants of Abraham. We should keep in mind that John and Jesus' disciples both baptized at the very same time. Read this in the scripture. Doesn't seem possible there are two different kinds of baptisms being sanctioned as the will of God. If they're different kinds of baptism, they're going on at the same time. Which one is the right one? If they're both sanctioned by God? It seems to me like they're not different kinds of baptism, but they're the same kind. John 3:22-26. John's baptism was substantially the very same thing as Christian baptism. Let me give you a quote from Calvin for my Presbyterian friends who are here. Calvin says, "A very silly mistake has been made of supposing that John's baptism is different from ours." Why did he say that? Because the Council of Trent had just written, this is the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic anti-Reformation position from the Council of Trent says, "Anyone who equates baptism of John with that of Christ is to be anathema or damned to hell." Council of Trent. So according to the Reformers, the baptism of John, the baptism of the church, Christ's church, virtual equivalency. Good word. Virtual equivalency. They're one and the same. They're no different. They are the same. John answered and said, "I baptize in water. It's not my authority. All I can do is administer the sign, the symbol, the ritual." And of course, he's pointing out the vast difference in what he's doing and what Messiah is going to do. He's actually going to really wash people and cleanse people. Water baptism has no magic. It doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't automatically confer grace. It does represent a personal interest of the person participating in the sign as one who is identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's all it does. See this ring on my finger, which I can't get off because I'm getting so fat it won't go? If I took the ring off, would that mean I'm not married? What if I didn't have a ring? Would I still be married? Yeah. It's just a sign. It's a visible token and sign that says, I'm married. Baptism is a visible token and sign that we're married to Christ, or we're identified with Christ. Westminster Confession says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but is also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, his engrafting into Christ, regeneration, remission of sin, his giving up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the age." So baptism is a seal that marks out or confirms, attests to a person's part in the covenant of grace, part of God's family. It doesn't affect engrafting. It merely says that it has happened. The issue, but among you, he says, the issue is the watch, not the macaroni. Here's the real issue. "But among you stands one whom you don't know." You want to know about me? That's not the issue. The issue is there's somebody that stands among you that you have no clue. Interesting that we expected a reference here to Christ's baptism in the Holy Spirit. All the synoptics jump to the Holy Spirit there, but John doesn't at this point. It's not that baptism is not important, or it's not that it's superseded by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, after people received the Holy Spirit, they were still baptized. John 10:47. But the point, I think, from John here, "among you stands one whom you don't know," is that baptism is not the crucial issue. I baptize in water, but let me tell you something. Somebody's here that you don't know. The crucial issue. Certainly, it's not that baptism isn't important, but certainly how it's practiced, it shouldn't divide us. Seems to me too many people hang all their orthodoxy on something that's neither essential or necessary to salvation. Baptism is neither. And certainly shouldn't divide us as believers. These religious leaders were eager to expose false messiahs, false prophets, but they had no clue about the real Messiah. or his real prophet that was standing before them. John says, in contrast to himself, this person can administer the very thing signified in water baptism, and he can do it with power and efficacy. Actual cleansing, renewing. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Whatever is able to change the character and nature of a person is able to baptize that person. Water can't do it. The Spirit does. That's true baptism. And the water is just a symbol of that. They're raising questions about baptism, but they're strangers to Christ. People are quick and willing to argue about side issues, about the macaroni. But the vital matters as the person and work of Christ totally ignore. You need to stay out of Bunyan's bypath meadow. Stay on the track. Stay centered. It's the watch. It's Christ. That's what's important. Notice he says in verse 27, "It's he that comes after me, preferred before me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." That's the one you don't know. That's the one I'm here to tell you about. He considers this one so glorious that he himself is no account in comparison to him. He came after me in time, but his dignity, and certainly he, in eternity and dignity, he was before me. He deems himself unworthy to perform even the humblest of services, tying his shoe. It's a rabbinical saying that says, "Every service that a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except loosing his sandal thong." A disciple doesn't have to do that. John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that. Not that I have to, I'm just not even worthy to do it." Out of 150 sections in the Synoptic Gospels, 23 of those refer to John the Baptist. No ordinary man. Here's a person, the subject of Old Testament prophecy. "I'm going to send you Elijah." The last word from the Old Testament. "I'm going to send you," he says Elijah, but what does he mean? John the Baptist. No ordinary man, son of a priest, born of as a result of the direct intervention of God's power. God names him. God fills him with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Even inside his mother's womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary walks in the room pregnant with Jesus, and John the Baptist leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. No ordinary man. A prophet, yes, Jesus said, is more than a prophet. Among those born of women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And he defines his status and his place in the kingdom of God as a slave that's not even worthy to unloose his sandal. How much more should we lay aside our pride or whatever it is that hinders us from serving and pointing others to Jesus Christ in humility? Certainly we need to embrace his epithet or his philosophy of life. He must increase. I must decrease. People want to know who John was. John wanted them to know who Jesus was. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this eminent Christian man, John, the baptizer, the herald of Christ. What a unique person. And yet in all of his uniqueness, he's just a voice. He's just a messenger. He wants to always point people to the one who is worthy of adoration and service, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to have this same attitude, the same mind of humility, this Christ-likeness that John displayed when people wanted to know who he was. But his underlying goal in life was to tell people who Jesus was. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.